Galatians part 10, chapter 4. We're going to do a little bit of review last week, starting at verse 6, and then we're going to hopefully get down to verse 12. So we're slowing the pace a little, but I think it's a really important issue. We started it last week, and we talked about the adoption of sons. And you may or may not have ever heard of that doctrine before, but Paul teaches it in Galatians 4, 1 through 7, the adoption of sons and what that means. So we covered the meaning of the word adoption and the meaning of the word heir, H-E-I-R, and what it means to be a child, and how in the Bible you will not find the word adult at all, and how being a child is different than being a son. In today's society, in our language, we call a son, daughter, doesn't matter how old you are, you're a son or a daughter, right? Well, in the Bible, okay, specifically in this instance, Galatians chapter 4, he makes a contrast between children and sons. Okay, so what do you contrast children with? Full-grown, mature adults. Okay, and so there's a position that God's given us today as members of his body, the church, who are saved by grace and get all spiritual blessings. This is one of the spiritual blessings that we get freely by Christ's death on the cross bestowed upon us when we put our faith in him. Okay, we get this adoption of sons. It's where God gives us a position of responsibility, maturity, and liberty. Okay, and that's what it means to be a full-grown son. And we talked about the example in the natural world that we know of fathers and sons and in the child-parent relationship, and how there's a difference between a parent treats a child and how a parent treats a son, a full-grown a son. Okay, children constantly need tutors and governors. Now, we don't have the money, don't hire tutors and governors, but we do have some form of system of that today where we take our children and we give them over to the responsibility of teachers, right, which act as tutors, sometimes counselors, act as governors. We defined those last week, where a tutor was someone who's in charge of the instruction and the discipline of the child to teach them right and wrong. That's what a tutor is. It's really watered down nowadays when we say a tutor is just to help. You know, I'll help you with your homework. And that's fine. It's not like it's evil if you're a tutor. Allison, what is that? I was talking about you, Allison. But anyway, a tutor has the responsibility of instructing and disciplining a child into the right way. Teaching right and wrong. A governor decides the course, governs where the child's going to go and what he's going to do. And so, though the tutor tells the child what's right and wrong, the governor says, well, you're going to be a doctor, and you're going over here, and tomorrow you're going to your Aunt Millie's, and tomorrow you're going to your Uncle Joe's. You know, the governor tells what the child's going to do. the child has no say in what's going on. Right. That's parent-child relationship. A parent's to raise the children. Children aren't supposed to raise the parents, right? It's not the other way around. And so that's biblically what's supposed to happen. And so that's tutor and governor. And Paul says in Galatians 4, verse 2, that was all, by the way, spiritual application of Galatians 4, 2. Okay, that was extracting from verses how we can parent and how we can apply it to our lives, right? Galatians 4, 2, though, this doctrine here talks about us as the church. And dispensationally, he's talking about this doctrine, how in verse 2, or in verse 1, he says that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. And so there was a time when the heirs, which we saw in Galatians chapter 3, we are the heirs, we're children of Abraham, we're heirs, we're looking for the inheritance of the justification by faith. We differ nothing from a servant when we're under the law, when we're under tutors and governors. Okay, so we were under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. When's the time? In verse 4, but in verse 3 it says, even so, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And so God sent his Son, that's the time appointed of the Father, okay, that he would redeem us out from the law system, out from underneath the tutor and the governor, and bring us into this adoption of sons. We talked last week how an adoption is like a reception. Doesn't mean I'm going to take a stranger child and bring it to my family, though that's one application of it. The word adoption means like a reception. I'm going to receive you into this new position. You receive a strange child into your family today when we adopt children, right? So the adoption of sons is when God receives us from childhood into mature sonship. Okay, that's the adoption of sons. And Christ captured that for us because we couldn't do it. We were failing under the tutors and governors. Okay, the tutors and the governors were constantly disciplining us because we could never live up to the law, right? The law showed us that we couldn't do it. And so Christ attained what we could not, which was our sonship position. Okay, he redeemed us from the law, and he gave us this position of sonship before God. And we're going to talk about today the benefits of that. Okay, what that means, what that entails. So that's how the 2 weeks are connected here. Verse 6. He says, because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Okay, there are spiritual blessings that we get because we are sons. Okay, and I'm not trying to be chauvinistic here. When the Bible talks about men and sons, it's talking about the females and males. Son is not gender specific, it's a position. Right? So that's how that works, just for the ladies in the room here. So you're welcome. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. This idea of we have the Spirit of His Son. In verse 6, because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Abba is an Aramaic word for father, okay? But it's a cry of close fellowship. The only other place, well, there's two other places in the Bible, the other one's by Paul, but the first time in the Bible that Abba, Father is mentioned is when Jesus Christ is crying out to God the Father in the Garden of Gethsemane before He goes to the cross. Okay? He's pleading with God the Father about His crucifixion on the cross, and He says, Abba, Father. Okay, He's talking close communion. We have the same communion with God the Father that Jesus Christ did. Okay? And think about this. Right? We are not God. Don't make yourself God. But we are part of the body of Jesus Christ. The position that Christ has at the right hand of the Father, we share it with Him. Okay? This is something that since they called Jesus a blasphemer, they will call you a blasphemer. Right? This doctrine of the adoption of sons and the blessings that we have, because all of Christianity is stuck under the legal system of the law. Okay? If you went to the Temple Institute, to those practicing Judaism, and said, I have a position with God the Son in heaven, they would go, blasphemy. Okay, just like they did to Jesus. Jesus says, I'm greater than Abraham. I've got a position as the Son of God, the Son of God. And they said, blasphemy. Right? That's what they said. It's the same issue. Okay, we've got the position given to us by Christ Himself. We share in the glory of Christ because of what He did for us. He crucified our flesh, and so it's no longer what we can do. We don't do anything special. We're not in our flesh anything special to God. It's what Christ did for us that we share in the glory of Christ. So for eternity, we're a reflection of what Christ did on our behalf. That's grace, right? Grace points to God because He did it for us. Right? So for eternity, we get the glory of God. Okay, we reflect that because of what He did for us. It's nothing that we do. Right? It's not our glory, it's God's glory. Turn to Romans chapter 8. We'll start at verse 1 and 2 here. We talked a little bit last week about how under the prophetic program, under the kingdom system, we saw in Romans 9 verse 4 that Israel was given the adoption. Remember we said Israel was given the adoption and the covenants and the law and they had the service of God and that sort of thing. They were given the adoption. Okay, but we have the adoption. See, this is one of those situations where we're made partakers of the spiritual blessings of Israel. Okay, and we get it before they do. Just like we get salvation now, and Christ died for our sins, so we get the atonement now. Israel was waiting for the future salvation. Remember Peter said, waiting until the times of refreshing shall come from the Lord. And he said in 1 Peter chapter 1 that to hold fast until salvation will come. That's when the coming kingdom comes. Right? Seek ye first the kingdom and His righteousness. Salvation was in the kingdom. Right? So Israel's looking and hoping for the coming of Messiah in the kingdom. That's when they get their salvation. That's when the grace comes, when the kingdom comes, right? That's when they receive the adoption of sons. That's when they get that special status of sons that we have now when they enter the kingdom. In Romans 9, 10, 11, Paul talks about Israel and says, what they could not attain by their works, God has given to the Gentiles by grace. You see? That's what's happened. What Israel could not attain under the law system and what they rejected and did not fulfill, God's given us by grace. That's what Paul was given to Paul to reveal, the dispensation of grace. It's not by the law. In Romans chapter 8, I was going somewhere with that. This is where I was going. Israel, under the law system, okay, they had to work for their adoption of sons, their sonship status. Okay, God said, you're my chosen people, and if you do this law, you'll be a kingdom of priests, okay, to the world. Right? But they couldn't do it. Right? They could not fulfill the law. the law is the knowledge of sin. No one can fulfill the law. So God put it in the prophetic program to have a new covenant to help them fulfill the law, right? Remember, the new covenant was when God would give them the spirit that would cause them to do the law, and write the law in their hearts so that they would do it supernaturally, okay? And when they did do it, then they would attain the adoption of sons at the coming of the kingdom, right? That's the prophetic program. How do we get the adoption of sons? Galatians chapter 4, we get it by the grace of God. We believe Jesus Christ died for our sins because we couldn't do anything to get righteousness. And by faith, just like Abraham, we get the inheritance, the adoption of sons. You see, it's by grace. So glory to God, we get that spiritual blessing. Romans chapter 8 talks about this doctrine of the Spirit and how we get the Spirit today in the dispensation of grace. And what I want to do now is compare how we get the Spirit and how they got the Spirit in times past. Because there's a real hoopla in the church today about the Spirit of God and what's He supposed to do, and everybody's got different amounts of the Spirit, right? You know, and you got the Spirit, you don't got the Spirit, you know, who's got the Spirit? Sounds like a good message title. Who's got the Spirit? Romans chapter 8, verse 1, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death." And we saw last week when we compared Galatians 4, verse 2 and 3 to this verse right here, the adoption of sons is in contrast to the spirit of bondage. If you look down at Romans chapter 8, verse 15, it says, "For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father." Right? So we haven't received the spirit of bondage, which is what? The law. Right? And that's what it says in Galatians 4, verse 2, the law. We haven't received the spirit of bondage again to fear. And that's what you do under a law system. You fear that you've not kept it good enough. That's what you do under a law system. You can only fear. But you have received the spirit of adoption. So instead of the law, you've received the spirit of adoption. Which is what? Instead of the law, grace. Instead of the law, liberty. Instead of fear motivation, love motivation. Right? We talked about that a little bit before. And so there's the spirit of bondage compared to the spirit of adoption. And you notice there too, there's the lowercase s spirit of bondage and the capital S spirit of adoption. Do you see that in your Bibles there? Okay. What, Romans 8:15? Lowercase s spirit of bondage is just that knowledge of bondage, that you're in this bondage. Is the overall, you can use the word spirit as, you know, I've got the spirit of niceness or something, or the spirit of a season. People say the spirit of Christmas, right? It's just this feeling or your position that you're in. Where the capital S spirit is the Holy Spirit of adoption. Okay, when you get the Holy Spirit, you're set free from the law in this dispensation. Okay, because that's what happens. When we put our trust in Christ, Ephesians 1, verse 13, tells the order of events that happen when we're saved. We hear the gospel, we trust it, and then we receive the Holy Spirit that seals us. Okay? And that's the order of events that happens when you're saved. When you hear the gospel, you put your trust in it, and you receive the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13 says the Holy Spirit baptizes us into Christ. The Holy Spirit is the seal of our redemption. He's the earnest, or the first part of our inheritance. Okay, in Galatians 4, Paul's talking about our inheritance being this inheritance of the adoption of sons. And Romans 8, verse 15, I know this is getting a little deep here. Let's try to stick with me. Romans 8, 15, the Spirit that we received when we're saved, the same Spirit that baptized us into Christ, is the Spirit of adoption that gives us that position of sons. Without the Holy Spirit, we're not the sons of God, you see? Without the Holy Spirit, we don't have the sonship status. Without the Holy Spirit, without Christ dwelling in us, we're nothing. You see, we're not part of Christ's body, because the Holy Spirit baptizes us into the body. So without the Holy Spirit, you're not justified by faith. You don't have the spiritual blessings. You have to have the Holy Spirit in order to be saved. Okay? Now you've heard that teaching before, right? But what a lot of people teach is that to get the Holy Spirit, you have to do this and this and this and this and this, right? You receive the Holy Spirit freely. It's the earnest of the inheritance. It's when you trust and you believe. Ephesians 1:13. Romans 8, verse 3. "What the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." You can't walk after the Spirit unless you have the Spirit. Okay, that's understandable. "For they that are of the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. put down to verse 8. Then they that are in the flesh cannot please God, but ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. Okay, put a star next to Romans 8, 9, because that there is the key to understanding Romans chapter 8, when there's a lot of confusion and going, well, when Paul's talking about walking in the flesh, walking in the Spirit, am I doing that? Oh no, is he putting me back under the law? Am I walking in the Spirit? Right? Romans 8, 9. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Okay? How do you get the Spirit? By believing the gospel, Ephesians 1, 13. If you have the Spirit of God, you're not in the flesh, you're in the Spirit. Romans 8, 9. Okay? So if you're in the Spirit, Paul says, walk in the Spirit. Okay? Don't walk according to the flesh, which is still here, obviously. Right? Walk according to the Spirit that you have. The Spirit of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Can't stray too far because there's too much stuff I got to talk about today. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 talks about the Spirit as well. Verse 7 is an interesting verse to help teach people about the revelation of the mystery, when Paul says, we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. There's a mystery that was kept hidden from before the foundation of the world that Paul reveals that they didn't know, because if they did, they would not have crucified Jesus. Satan would not have crucified Jesus. But as it is written, eye hath not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. Okay, I'm dropped down to verse 12. Let's do 11 there. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God. Okay? You can't know the things of God without the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Right? And that knowledge there isn't just I can read the words on the page and yeah, I know it. It's a knowledge, an experience. I don't mean some ethereal emotional, whoa, I felt it. You know, it's you can have it. You see, you can actually be in that position. You can't do it without the Spirit of God. Okay, the Spirit of God helps teach us the things that are freely given to us of God. Verse 13, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Okay. What's the natural man do, by the way? We mentioned this last week. The natural man says, you see something wrong? We're going to make a law to fix it. Right? And God says, you know what I'm going to do? There are a lot of people who can't obey the law. I'm going to take it away. How's that going to fix the problem? He's going to take it away, and he died for your sins so that he commended his love for you so much that the love is going to be the motivating factor for you to change your life. Okay? You see, that's the glory of God's program. That's the glory of God's wisdom. Paul says in Romans 11:32, he just glories in God's infinite wisdom and this plan that was revealed to him, because it's contrary to what the whole world teaches. It's contrary to what people expected under the law. Because God gave the law in the Old Testament, right? And so they're thinking, well, God gave a law and everybody else gives a law. This is how you do it, by your works. And then God goes, wham, and it's by your grace. See, Christ did it all and fulfilled the law so that you can have it freely. It's contrary to the world, contrary to the natural man. And the Holy Ghost teaches us this. Okay, the Holy Spirit, speaking through His Word, teaches us these things and shows us, Romans chapter 8, that we've got the position of the adoption of sons. Turn to Exodus 31. My spirit today has a lot of different functions. It has a different ministry today to us than it does to Israel in times past. Israel today, one ministry is Ephesians 1:13. He's our seal. Okay, he seals us to the day of redemption. He signifies and identifies us with Christ. That's the ministry he performs to us today. Back in the Old Testament, there wasn't that identification, by the way. People weren't members of the body of Christ in the Old Testament. Right? But there you find where it talks about the Spirit of the Lord and the Spirit of God. Okay, and he is in operation. Turn to Exodus 31, verse 3. The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, See, I have called by name Bezaleel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and I have filled him with the Spirit of God, in wisdom, and in understanding, and in knowledge, and in all manner of workmanship. See here, he's filled him with the Spirit of God, okay, and he's given him these abilities, Exodus 31, verse 2 and 3. Right. If you turn to Judges, and we don't have to turn there now, but if you do a concordance search on Spirit of the Lord, Spirit of God, all through Judges, God raises up these judges. Remember Othniel and Deborah and Samson, some of these other people in Judges. It says that God gave him the Spirit of the Lord. The Spirit of the Lord came upon them. That's what it says. That's the correct terminology. Spirit of the Lord came upon them. Okay. Turn to 1 Samuel chapter 10. This is where Saul gets the Spirit of the Lord. And in 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 6, we are in this ordination service here where Samuel is ordaining Saul to be king over Israel. And he's talking about, in verse 4, how they will salute thee and give thee two loaves of bread, which thou shalt receive of their hands. After that, thou shalt come to the hill of God, where is the garrison of the Philistines. And it shall come to pass, when thou art come thither to the city, that thou shalt meet a company of prophets coming down from a high place with a psaltery, and a tabard, and a pipe, and a harp before them, and they shall prophesy, and the Spirit of the Lord will come upon thee, and thou shalt prophesy unto them, and shall be turned into another man. Okay, and let it be, when these signs are come unto thee, that thou do as occasion serve thee, for God is with thee. You see? So the Spirit of the Lord came upon Saul, or is going to here, in the future tense here, and God is with him. The Spirit of the Lord is upon him. Okay. Now, not everyone in Israel had this benefit. You see, the Spirit of the Lord coming upon them. It was these special people, the prophets, the king in this case, the Spirit of the Lord came upon them, and God was with them. Turn to 1 Samuel chapter 16. And this is a huge difference, because in the Old Testament, under the law system that God set up, there was only privileged people that would receive the Spirit of the Lord. Okay. It's the same, by the way, in a lot of today's church teaching, when they try to go back under the law. Okay, who are the anointed? Right, aren't only certain people anointed in some circles? Right. Well, this person is anointed as if you are not. Right, he's anointed. Well, what am I? Under the Old Testament, that's how it was. Saul had the Spirit of the Lord upon him, and God was with him. 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 13 and 14. Of course, we know Saul sinned, right? It fell from his position with God. In 1 Samuel 16, verse 13, Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brethren, talking about David. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel rose up and went to Ramah, but the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord troubled him. So you see the Spirit of the Lord going away from Saul and coming upon David. Okay? Not everyone had the Spirit of the Lord and this privilege and this power that the Spirit gave them. To prophesy, to speak with God. In David's sense, he was actually spoke Scripture. He wrote Scripture. He was inspired by God to write. David talks about that on his deathbed. And he says, the words of God have been spoken through my mouth. You know, I mean, what a privilege. Turn to Psalm 51. Notice also, the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. Okay, it went away from him. Where are we at in 1 Samuel?
Well, in 13, it said the Spirit of God came upon David. It's not capitalized. Is that
oh,
it is? Uh-oh.
Uh-oh.
I have the wrong Bible. I thought I had the right Bible.
Just put a giant S in there. Well, and it's interesting, too, when you ask that question. I mean, this is another issue, but when it talks about the Spirit of God, if I were to say like the spirit of anger or the spirit of happiness and this sort of thing, you kind of get the sense of what I mean, that the idea of that feeling. But if you're saying the Spirit of God,
it's only one thing.
The capitalized Spirit, I mean, the Holy Spirit is God. Remember this, right? Holy Spirit is God. Jesus Christ is God. They're all one. One God. We serve one God, right? So the lowercase s, Spirit of God, which would be like godliness or the power of God, right? That's epitomized in the Holy Spirit of God, So... Little different issue there than the lowercase s spirit of adoption. But Psalm 51, if you turn here, we see a prayer from David. 51 verse 11. I don't know if you, at the top of Psalm 51 there, it's got the little introduction where it says, to the chief musician, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet came unto him after he had gone into Bathsheba. Did it say that there? You see that? This is David in his repentance. Okay? Remember when Nathan pointed it out and says, you are that man. And David goes, oh no, I've sinned against God. And I've committed adultery, which is, you know, punishable by death. And so here David is crying out for mercy. He says, have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I acknowledge my transgressions. If you drop down to verse 10, he says, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Does that sound familiar, right? The song? Create in me a clean heart, O God. Look at verse 11. Cast me not away from thy presence. Take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Okay? What's he praying for? Don't take your spirit from me. The Spirit of the Lord came upon David, and God was with him. He says, don't take it away. Because God took it away from those who didn't obey. Saul, for example, right? Okay? God's Spirit, we mentioned earlier, before, we're talking about the glory of God in the temple. It would come and go. When Israel's in a rebellion, the glory of God would leave. In fact, I think is it Jeremiah or Ezekiel that talks about the glory of God leaving the temple? He's in the Holy of Holies, and he's at the gate, and then he's out in a far hill, and he leaves. Right? So the glory of God is, what's Ichabod? Right? God's not with us anymore. He left. Right? And so, there's this idea of the Spirit coming and going in the Old Testament, according to what they did. According to the covenant, according to the law program. Okay, so this adoption of sons is that you have the Spirit. It doesn't go. You've got it. It's your seal, you see. It doesn't come and go. It's not as if we prayed Psalm 51 verse 11 today. Don't take your Spirit away from me, Lord. He goes, I give to you by grace. I can't take it back. You know, you've got it. You're part of my body. You're flesh and my bones. You're an adult son, you know. You're no longer children. Well, I slap your wrist and take away the good things when you do something bad, right? You have a position where I've given you the inheritance. You've got it, right? It's yours to squelch and spoil as well, you know what I'm saying? It's that responsibility. We'll talk about this a little bit. This responsibility that we have as sons. But the prayer of Psalm 51, 10 and 11 is not something that we should and ought pray today. Okay? It makes no sense to create in me a clean heart, O God, renew a right spirit within me. God has saved you by His grace. He's blotted out your transgressions already through Christ on the cross. Should we pray to God? God, blot out my transgressions? What would God say? Are you still a child? I just sent my son to die for you, and his blood wiped away all your sins, and you're praying to me to blot out your transgressions? I already did it. We have to know. We have to study to show ourselves approved, right? Study so we understand that. And go, well, I don't need to ask God to blot out my transgressions. He's already done it. Glory to God. And so we give thanksgiving to God and praise, right? So Psalm 51, 10, and 11 is not applicable to us today, you see. And that's just one passage I'm pointing out here about the Holy Spirit, right? The Holy Spirit and how it operated differently in Old Testament times and then under the prophetic program as it does to us today. The Holy Spirit it gives us the adoption of sons. It baptizes us into Christ, gives us the seal of the inheritance. Okay, it's that thing that we received as the first part of the Spirit of God within us. 1 Corinthians 3:16 says, you are the temple of the Holy Ghost. Right? 1 Corinthians chapter 6, you are the temple of the Holy Ghost. Alright? Turn to Matthew chapter 3, verse 16. Here we'll see one more example under the prophetic program of the Spirit of God in its operation. Of course, Matthew 3 is a little unique situation because it is Jesus himself. Okay, but notice what it says here, and notice the significance of the Spirit. Matthew chapter 3, verse 16. This is where Jesus is getting baptized. And of course, baptism was for the remission of sins. Christ did not sin, just a reminder. He did not sin. And so when he came and said, baptize me, John goes, no, you don't have any sin. You need to baptize me. And Jesus says, do it anyway, fulfill all righteousness. Right? He says in verse 15, Jesus answered and said to him, suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. What's he talking about? He did that to put himself in the place of sinners. You see? He counted himself among sinners. The water baptism of Jesus Christ was very significant. You can talk about it in the same breath as the cross of Christ. What did he do on the cross? Put himself in the place of sinners to shed his blood for the remission of sins. What did he do with water baptism when he was baptized? Put himself in the position of sinners for the remission of sins. Right? He had to be water baptized to become a priest. It was a part of the ceremony to become a priest. He had to be water baptized, anointed with oil, and then anointed with blood. And so he's water baptized. And in verse 16, he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. Which is the anointing, by the way. Okay, the Spirit of God. So he gets it immediately. But he tells his disciples, and John tells his disciples, there will be one coming after me, talking about Jesus, who will baptize you with the Spirit. And they receive the baptism of the Spirit in Acts chapter 2. Jesus gets it right away. He's a little special. Right? He's the Son of God. So he gets water baptized, gets the Holy Spirit. And of course, again here, you're talking about the Trinity. And I don't want to get into too many topics, but I mean, Jesus is God, and God is Jesus, and three in one, and all that. So the Holy Spirit comes down, and as a sign to John the Baptist, this Holy Spirit comes down, and John goes, whoa, he's the guy, and points him out. The Spirit of God here, descending like a dove, lighting upon him, it came upon Jesus, and he was anointed in his ministry as having the Spirit of God. Okay, what happens to us, dispensation of grace? Those who aren't worthy, because we're sinners, we're Gentiles, we're not Israel, we don't have the adoption, we've never been promised anything, right? But since Christ died for us, we put our faith in him, and he gives us the Spirit as a seal of the inheritance. He gives us the Spirit in Galatians chapter 4 because we're children of Abraham by faith. And because of what Christ did for us to redeem us from the law and to give us the adoption of sons, he gives us the Holy Spirit. Okay? You see? They had to do things to get the Holy Spirit in Matthew. They had to do things to get the Holy Spirit in Acts. They had to do things to get the Holy Spirit in Psalm 51 and in 1 Samuel chapter 16. Okay? Today, it's all grace, you see. It's all grace. Turn to Galatians again, verse chapter 4. Verse 6. Because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. And the issue with the Abba Father there we're going to cover here regarding what it means to be a son and why you're crying Abba Father. He doesn't say he sends the Spirit of his Son into your heart so that you can say Abba Father. You know, he's my dad. You know, that's not it. It's you're crying out Abba Father. Okay, and the reason why you're crying out Abba Father is because he's no longer a God, as Sally pointed out earlier to those in the Jewish religion. That's a distant God. That's a God that's in the Holy of Holies, and only the priest, one time a year, can see this God. He's now your Father. Okay? And you can pray to him, which you couldn't do in the Old Testament. Okay? You have fellowship with him. You're members of him. You have the Holy Spirit with him. Okay? You share in his forgiveness. You share in his death, his burial, his resurrection. You share in his glory. Okay? You get all these blessings that Christ has for eternity. Right? And so you cry out, Abba, Father. The closest thing, in my short time of thinking about an illustration, I'm sure there's a better one, was when, this is kind of mundane as well, when you get a day off, okay, how do you feel? Day off! Woo! Don't you feel free? Don't you feel free? I don't have to go to work. I don't have to do my, there's no one there to slap me on the wrist if I'm not on time at work, right? I don't have to take a lunch break at a certain time. Anything I want today, day off, okay? When you're under the law system, it's like when you're going to work every day. You have to do certain things. You're a servant, actually. I mean, the Bible is another issue. You're a servant to your employer, right? When you have a day off, you're set free. You're set free. And I'm thinking that's very similar to when you're under the law, and then Christ has set you free from the law. You don't have to do anything. It's by grace. Put your faith in me. I'm going to give you benefits, okay? You're going to be my son. You're going to have all these spiritual blessings. And so you cry out, I'm free. Don't do the law. I'm free. Abba, Father. Okay? And that's what it means. That's the idea there encapsulated in that. Okay? It's the idea of freedom. It's liberty. As in a son, contrasting to when you're a servant or a child, in Galatians 4 verse 1, a child differs nothing from a servant, okay, because he's under tutors and governors, right? A son is not under the spirit of bondage. I got these listed on your outline. I'm going to write them out. You've got a child and a son. These different positions that you have. We're no longer children, dispensationally. We're not. He says, we were, verse 3, we were children, but not anymore. Christ redeemed us from the law. We're sons. We got the adoptions of sons. A son is not under the spirit of bondage. You see? He's not under the spirit of bondage, which is what? The law? What do you put here? Grace. You're under law. You're under grace. You're free. You're set free. Okay? A son does not have a tutor. Child has a tutor. Son does not have a tutor. He's able to discern for himself and take responsibility. Okay? Christians don't like this, by the way. A lot of them don't. They don't like this. They want to be spoon-fed or bottle-fed from God. That's what they want. Okay? That's what a lot of Christians want. It takes a real man, if you want to say that. It takes someone understanding their position to say, look, we've been given a position of responsibility. Okay? God doesn't say, if you don't tell five people today about Jesus Christ, demerit for you. You're under grace. You have responsibility. Okay? God doesn't say, don't celebrate these pagan customs. Right? And if you do, demerit for you. Right? You're under grace. But take responsibility. Because you have that position. Right? What do people say when you talk about grace? They say, well, does that mean I can sin and do whatever I want? Because I'm under grace. What's the response? You got responsibility. You're a servant of God. Right? You're God's servant. What ought you do? You don't need some tutor telling you what to do, what not to do, what's right and wrong. Take responsibility. Right? You can learn about what's right and wrong from God's word. That's the tutor right here. This is the teacher. The Holy Spirit teaches. The Holy Spirit, which gives us the sonship, teaches us by the word of God. Okay, so take responsibility. Right? Study to show thyself approved unto God. Who studied the Bible in the Old Testament? Everybody would read the scriptures, right? But specifically the priests and the king. Right? We don't have a priestly system today. I'm not your priest. I'm not the watcher of your soul. Okay? I study, you study. Make sure you study what I study, because if I'm wrong up here, you know, I want to know about it. And we help and edify each other, right? So take responsibility. A son does not have a governor. Okay? Remember the difference between a tutor and a governor? Tutor showed what was right and wrong. What's a governor do? Direct and guides where you're going to go. Right? I'm going to govern your life. Okay? You see a governor in your employment, by the way, with your career path, right? You can't just go where you want if you're working for a company. If you're self-employed, it's different. Working for a company, there's a career path. You got to go a certain way. So people above you govern where you go. Well, if you'd like to step up in the ladder, you can go here or here. But you can't do that. Right? It's a governor. Well, under sonship status, we aren't under governor. We've got liberty. Christians don't like that either, by the way. Now, people understand this. The world understands liberty. In fact, Patrick Kennedy said, what? Give me liberty or give me death. Right? He understood the value of freedom. Right? But Christians, for some reason, don't get it. They walk into a church building and they go, we want this again. They step out and go, freedom! And they walk back in, we want the law with God. But we want freedom in our country. We want the law with God. God has set you free. You're at liberty to govern what you please. What does God want me to do when I grow up? Liberty, responsibility. Think about it. Study it. What should you be doing as God's child, as God's son, excuse me, right? As God's servant, what ought you be doing? I don't know. Maybe I should pray to God. And you spend 5 hours a day praying to God. What should I do? What should I do? What should I do? Talk it over with people with you. Take responsibility. Form a committee. Talk about it. Discuss it. Make a choice. You're at liberty. You have the position of taking the action, you see. Back here, the child wasn't responsible. Whose job was it to be responsible? Tutor, governor, parent, right? They're responsible for the children. Who's responsible for the son? The son is. Okay? The son's responsible for the consequences of his decisions as well. He makes a bad choice, who's responsible? The son. Right? If a child makes a bad choice, what happens? Slap. You're wrong. You know, there's no slap on the wrist for the son except for the consequences of his own choices. What's Paul saying in Galatians 5? You reap what you sow. God's not mocked. See, he's watching, and he knows you're his son, and the Holy Spirit, Ephesians chapter 4, is grieved when you make bad decisions. But God's not taking His Spirit from you and throwing it somewhere else because you have a position as His son. You're sealed with the Spirit. And Paul beseeches you, as fellow sons, don't grieve the Spirit. God's given it to you. You have a position, responsibility, and grace and liberty. Don't spit on God's grace. Remember Galatians chapter 2, verse 21? I do not frustrate the grace of God. Right? What's he saying? He didn't say, if you break the law, God's going to take away His grace, and He's going to take away your spirit, or take away the Holy Spirit. He says, just don't frustrate the grace of God. You are a servant of righteousness now. Romans chapter 6, by the way, is what you insert into here in this whole discussion about because you are sons. Okay, you insert Romans chapter 6, because Romans 6 says, you know, shall I sin now that I've got grace? And Paul goes, no, God forbid. And he explains that you took part in his death and his burial so you could take part in his resurrection so that your life could be changed. And now that you're servants of righteousness, don't serve sin. Right? Romans chapter 6, verse 20 says, for when you were servants of sin, you were free from righteousness. I think it's great how he writes that there. When you were servants of sin, okay, that would be the majority of the world in what you were at one time, a servant of your own flesh, a servant of sin. You were free from righteousness. He didn't say you're under the spirit of bondage. He says the opposite. You are free from righteousness, which is like being bound to sin, right? He says you are free from righteousness. But now you can serve it, he says in verse 21. What fruit had ye in those things? Whereof you are now ashamed, for the end of those things is death. The wages of sin is death, right? But now, being made free from sin under the law and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life. Okay, this is a gift of God right here. It's a gift to have God's grace. It's a gift to have God's responsibility. It's a gift to have liberty before God. Okay? And Paul's wondering why the Galatians want to give up their liberty and their personal responsibility to go back under a tutor and governor law system. That's a step down, folks. Okay? It's a step down. We have a privileged position as God's adopted sons. And he wants us to assume the responsibility. If you turn to Galatians chapter 4, we'll try to finish up here pretty quick. Galatians 4. It says in verse 7, thou art no more a servant, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Howbeit then, when you knew not God, you did service unto them which by nature are no gods. When you didn't know God, when you weren't saved, right? You didn't know the gospel, you didn't have His Spirit, you weren't adopted sons. You did service unto them which weren't gods. Okay? It is only natural for us to serve the things that our flesh desires. The world does it all the time. In fact, the world will tout, look how good servants we are, the things we desire. The church is always catching up. You ever notice that? The church is always catching up to what the world does. The world does something great, the church goes, oh, that's nice. Let's copy it. People succeed in doing stuff very well, and they serve things that are not gods at all. Okay? They serve things that aren't gods at all. They don't serve the true God, do they? The world doesn't serve God. Right? And now that you are a servant of God, now you have the adoption of sons, Paul is asking the Galatians here, when you knew not God, you did service unto them which by nature are no gods. But now, after that you have known God, or rather are known of God, and that phrase there refers to the sonship. Okay, being known of God doesn't mean that, oh, God knows your name. It means being known of God as a son. Okay, now you're God's son of God. You're not child. Okay, you're known of God. How turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto ye desire again to be under bondage? They wanted these things over here. And Paul calls them weak and beggarly. Okay, they're weak because of Romans 8, verse 3. Where Paul says, what the law could not do in the flesh, the law of the Spirit can do. The law could not motivate you to do good. It can only show you did bad, right? Tutors can't motivate their pupils to do good. They can just show them where they're wrong. Okay? They say, look, that's wrong. But it's up to the pupil to do right, right? It's up to the pupil to decide to do right. I mean, they can just pitter-patter around and not do it either. It's the same thing. He says, how turn you going to be weak and beggarly elements? The law has no power to give you strength to do righteousness. Grace is strong in that because you receive righteousness freely. It's not what you do at all. It's what Christ did. So it's powerful, you see. And not only that, but it's powerful to motivate you to do good. Titus 2:12 says, by the grace of God, we're motivated. He says in, let me read it here. Titus 2:11, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. How does the grace of God teach us to do that? Because everyone goes, wouldn't the law be a better teacher? Well, it didn't do much for you. It was very weak in allowing you to do good. Grace does teach you to do good, though, because it tells you you can't do anything. And it's what Christ did. In 2 Corinthians 5:20, it says, now that Christ showed his love towards you, and you serve God freely, that motivates you to do good. You see? The love of God motivates you. It's a love motivation. And now that your desires changed, now that your motivations changed, and your whole orientation and position has changed, now you know you ought to operate differently. Makes no sense for me to act like that. God's made me something else. God's made me his son. Why should I act anything else? Right? And so you're going to change the things that you desire and pursue. And you're going to show your love to God as John wrote in 1 John because he first loved us. Right? Romans 5:8. So the law is weak. The law is beggarly. If someone's a beggar, they don't have any money. I'm stating the obvious. Right? Paul constantly says that we have, by God's grace, received the riches of God's glory. And God's grace. Okay, I put down some references there for you. If you look at Colossians 1:27, Paul talks about the mystery and how the whole mystery is that you're not trapped under a beggarly system. You know, Israel failed and they didn't see much profit from the law, unfortunately, because they didn't fulfill it. Israel kept owing things. You know, God had to get his hunk of flesh, you know, as they say colloquially, right? Because they kept disobeying it. And so God had to punish them. They kept owing a debt to God of sin. But under grace, there's no debt to owe. Right? It's all been paid by Christ. So Colossians 1:27, Paul talks about this mystery in verse 26, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Okay? The hope that we have is a hope of glory, heavenly glory for eternity. Okay? It's a very high hope. And we don't hope it because we do good things and we're good people. We have a hope and assurance because God did it already. And if we believe God is true, he's got to do what he said. You see? And we can rejoice in that because it's nothing about us at all. It's what Christ did for us. And that's the riches of the glory of the mystery. Okay, the riches. We receive the riches of the glory. Turn to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians 3 verse 7 says, Paul says, I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. Paul had the mission to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ. They're unsearchable because you can't find them in the Old Testament. Okay? In the Old Testament, you found a law system that says if you do this, you'll do good. But these are unsearchable riches because they're given by grace. You see? Ephesians 1:3, back up a chapter, Paul says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's an inheritance. Okay? Children don't get their inheritance. They get an allowance. Right? But when you are received as a full-grown son, you get an inheritance. Okay? And that's what God does. Ephesians 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. Ephesians 2, verse 6 and 7 talks about Christ raising us up by his grace to sit together in heavenly places with Christ or in Christ Jesus. Right? I mean, I'm just kind of shooting all of these out. I mean, Paul talks all over about these riches that we have. these spiritual blessings. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20. Now unto him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. Which is a lot better prayer program than whatever you ask, God's going to give. I'd rather have the exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. I'd rather not know really what I need, but I'm going to be in liberty and responsibility to make my own decisions, and I'm going to give glory to God in what is exceedingly abundantly above all that I ask and think God's going to see fit to do. I'd rather be in that position. You know, that's the riches of God's grace. Turn to Ephesians 1:18, back again to the previous chapter. Paul prays to the Ephesians that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Okay, and the exceeding greatness of his power toward us that believe. Paul wants us to have the knowledge and the wisdom of this stuff, okay, which is, you see, a responsibility of sons to understand the knowledge and the wisdom. Back under the Old Testament, I didn't go to this reference, it's on your outline, in 1 Samuel chapter 3 and 10, or 2 Chronicles 20, I'm sorry, 2 Chronicles chapter 20. King Jehoshaphat's making a plea to God because he doesn't know what to do and no one knows what to do. So they get together and they pray and they plead to God and go, God, you made some promises to us. We don't know what to do. We don't know what we're doing. We don't know what's wrong. Help us out. In the Old Testament, God answered. He said, okay, children, I'll help you out. I'll be your governor, right? But Paul says that we ought to study to show ourselves approved because the knowledge is right here. The information is there. It's revealed. It's been revealed. We have the mystery of his will revealed to us. Paul says we're unwise, Ephesians 5, if we don't know the will of God. So we should know, right? So we study and we get the knowledge and wisdom to know what God's done for us already. Okay, to know what the inheritance is and the glory is and the riches of his grace. Back in Galatians here. 4:9. To the Galatians, Paul says, how then, once you've been known of God and you receive this adoption of sons, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto you desire again to be in bondage? Ye observe days and months and times and years. Okay, he says, I'm afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. And where he says, I'm afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain, cross-reference said to Galatians 2:2, where Paul, remember when Paul said, I went up by revelation to communicate unto them in Jerusalem, lest I should run in vain? Okay? There were those who came out from Jerusalem trying to put the Galatians back under the law. Okay? And Paul says, that's the same idea. He says, I'm afraid of you because you observe days and months and times and years. You're going back under the weak and beggarly elements, and my labor is in danger of being vanity. My labor among you teaching you about God's grace is in labor of just being thrown away. Or it's in danger of doing that. So Paul says, I'm afraid of you. Okay, you observe days, months, and times, and years. Okay? This isn't about keeping a calendar. You know, it's not like we should, what day is it? I don't know, glory to God, you know. That's not what it's talking about. Okay? Don't throw away your watches, you know. You observe days, months, times, and years. It's talking about the ceremonies, the rituals, the superstitious activity. It's now superstitious under dispensation of grace that was being taught to the Galatians, trying to put them back under a law system. Turn back to Leviticus 23, which we're not going to. If you went back to Leviticus 23, there'd be a whole listing in the chapter of these feast days and special holy days. That was about revealed the secret there. Holy days, holidays, right? That Israel had to perform. Okay, when they didn't, the land didn't receive their Sabbaths, and when the land doesn't receive their Sabbaths, God pours out his wrath. The land will receive their Sabbath. And so that's what happened under the covenant. They had to keep these days and times and years. Turn back to Luke 2. This is an applicable passage here for this time of the year when people are talking about the nativity. Romans 15:8 says Jesus, or Galatians 4, says that Jesus was born under the law. Romans 15:8 says he was a minister of the circumcision. In Luke chapter 2, verse 21, when Jesus was born, you don't hear this much in Christmas time when they read, you know, the Christmas story in Luke chapter 2, the birthday of Christ. Luke 2:21 says, when the 8 days were accomplished for the circumcising of the child, his name was called Jesus. Okay? According to the law, you had to wait 8 days and circumcise the male child. Don't hear that preached much today. Okay. And his name was called Jesus, which was so named of the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the days of her purification, according to the law of Moses, were accomplished, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. Days of purification, what's that all about? According to the law, when a woman, okay, either had her monthly cycle or had a baby, there were days where she had to wait before she can go into any pure thing like the temple. And when the days of her purification, according to the law of Moses, were accomplished, then they went to the temple. You see? Are you human months, days, times, and years? You go, no, not like that. but you see, this is just showing here in Luke chapter 2. This is a part they leave out of the Christmas story every year. I don't know why. These days, months, times, and years. It's a law system. Jesus was born into a law system. Okay, Galatians 4 tells us he was born under the law to redeem us from under the law. Okay, going back to Luke chapter 2 is not the best idea. Okay, just letting you know. Matthew chapter 3, not the best idea. Okay, we understand the story. We understand Jesus' life and his ministry, and that's great. But we understand what Jesus came to do for us is the better thing to talk about. That he came to die for us, and by his grace, to redeem us from the law. Galatians chapter 4. In verse 24, they went to the temple to offer a sacrifice, according to that which is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves, two young pigeons. Mary had offered two pigeons, which was the poor man's sacrifice. Right? And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem, and it goes on to talk about the prophet there, prophesying about the baby Jesus when they brought him to the temple. So, Mary offered the sacrifices. Okay? So much more I can talk about that, but I won't. Colossians chapter 2. There's a typo in your outline. I'm admitting it. I'm confessing the typo. It's Colossians chapter 2, not chapter 12. You'll quickly learn that. Colossians chapter 2. Verse 16. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 7, Paul says, or verse 6, says, "Ye have therefore received Christ, as ye have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him." Which is applicable to the Galatians, because he says, as you have received the Spirit, in Galatians chapter 3, so walk in him. Don't walk in the law, because you didn't receive Christ by the law, you received him by his grace. Rooted and built up in him, established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. It says, "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ." Okay? That's the same rudiments of the world there as the elements of the world. It's the things that you taste, touch, you can see. Right? It's the laws that try to restrict your behavior, the elements of the world. "For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him." Okay? You don't need the rudiments of the world because they don't work. They're weak. The law can only show you what you do wrong. But grace, these spiritual things over here, do work. Right? You're complete in God because of this. Okay? You're complete in him. Drop down to verse 16. Paul says, "Because of that, because you're complete in God, don't fall prey to the rudiments of the world. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of any holy day or the new moon or the Sabbath day, which are a shadow of things to come with the bodies of Christ." They're a shadow of things to come. The body is neither. Okay, the body is Christ. Okay, there is no day in this dispensation that is special, more special than any other day. Okay, the Sabbath day in Exodus chapter 20, Paul says the Sabbath days in verse 16, was signified according to the law as one of those days they had to keep. If they didn't keep a Sabbath day, they were breaking the law. Okay, it's one of the Ten Commandments, right? And Christians don't keep that one. And I'm not going to preach about going to church, but you know, they really don't. I mean, the Sabbath day, you couldn't do any work at all. Okay? Every Sabbath, you couldn't. It's the seventh day, not the first day, as Allison pointed out. It's not Sunday, it'd be Saturday. Right? So no one really keeps it anyway. And yet they turn in this idea as a Christian Sabbath. What does that mean? Right? The Bible is not, and Paul is not, against celebrating and rejoicing. Okay? In fact, he talks about getting together and eating the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Okay, but what he's against is the religious and superstitious behavior of letting people judge you according to holy days, esteeming one day over another. Okay, because each day is alike in Christ. Right, all of us are alike in Christ. Okay, because we understand the significance. I wrote down your outline there a definition of superstition when it says superstition according to the dictionary is when people look for omens, signs. When they perform rituals, thinking they have some sort of a natural effect, or supernatural significance given to events without evidence. Okay, and of course, our evidence would be God's word. Okay, when people do things and attach spiritual significance to them, it has no evidence of God's word. Superstition. Okay, in the dispensation of grace, there's no Sabbath day. There's no holy day. That's superstition. It says, "Let no man judge you." Right. That means don't let no man judge you. Right. So I mean, going back to where we started today with the Christmas quotes, it's not as if you observe Christmas and you're breaking God's law, or if you don't observe Christmas, you're breaking God's law, or if you observe a Sabbath, you're breaking God's law, or don't observe it, you're breaking God's law. You're under grace. You see, you're totally apart from that. I'm not here to tell you, don't think you're going to the Sabbath because you've fallen from grace. You know, it's grace. But take responsibility. Understand what's going on, right? Like, understand the issues. Think about the issues. That's the issue. He says in verse 18, "Let no man beguile you of your reward." Okay, hold on to Christ. He says, "Walk as adult sons." Galatians chapter 4. Verse 10, 11. "You observe days, months, times, and years. I'm afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain." It says, "Brethren, I beseech you, be as I am, for I am as ye are. You have not injured me at all." Paul says, I'm not walking under the law because I'm not under the law because of Christ's grace. Okay? And so Paul says, be as I am because I'm free from under the law because I am as you are, sons of God. Okay? Because what would happen when the Galatians keep the law, and it happens today when people try to keep a law system, and you say, I'm under grace, and you walk up to them and they go, but you're not doing this and this. Right? What are they saying? You're not doing these law things. Paul goes, I'm as you are. We're sons of God. So you should be as I am, walking not under the law. Right? Stop trying to uphold these ordinances which you couldn't keep in the first place. Okay? But take responsibility to live godly, and he mentions that in the later chapters. Right now, he's just establishing the point of your liberty. You're free from the law.